Shall we get started again with song, where are we at? 714, Still My Soul Be Still.
Continuing with our fifth segment, how can we use Scripture rightly? So, if I were to give an explanation for why there are differences in Christian denominations, in my mind, the reason for those differences in theological understandings would have to be directly attributed to how the founders of those denominations approached the Scriptures. So, to be totally open, I can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is admonishing those in Corinth for their divisions. And he says, starting with verse 3, reading through 7, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. So I can read these verses, and I can feel a little hesitant myself about loudly proclaiming, I am a Lutheran. As has been noted by many Lutheran scholars, there's probably no one who would have felt more uncomfortable about hearing that than Luther himself. The reason I can get over my discomfort, though, and call myself a Lutheran anyway, it all hinges on the one distinct difference from how Luther approached the scriptures as opposed to how those who established the theology of other doctrines approached the scriptures. Luther, I think, demonstrably showed when he approached the scriptures, he approached the Bible on his knees. He approached the scriptures bowing before the word. He allowed himself to be conformed to the word rather than conforming the word to his own ideas or his own reason. The fullness of that topic, it's a big topic. It's worth discussing, but we'd really have to get into that. That could be a whole seminar itself about what that difference looks like. As I read the scriptures myself, I find that in nearly every place where God's sovereignty and man's involvement meet in salvation and evangelism and all of those things, the scripture leaves it in a mystery. So we have these mysteries in scripture. On this topic of piety, as we've been discussing, there have been those who have suffered under legalistic teachings. And the response of those has been to reject anything, even the encouragement of anything that even approaches piety. We can be clear on this. Nothing we do, none of our works will make us good. It will not make us righteous. We are made good. We are made righteous through Christ alone. And our attributed righteousness, when we believe on him who has forgiven us, who has forgiven our sins and who has washed us in his blood, that is true. So we can set aside the notions of our actions making us good in any way whatsoever. What we can be absolutely clear on is this, and Phil touched on this briefly, there are things that are good for Christians, and there are things that are bad for Christians. And our source for how we tell the difference between those things is found in the Word. As with all of Luther's approach to Scripture, on our own knees, we can accept that everything that is good for us, everything that is that builds us up, everything that strengthens our faith and nourishes the body, his body, the body of Christ, that does the work of Christ, all of it is good and righteous only because Jesus himself has redeemed it. He has redeemed even our works. Our works are good because they are redeemed by Jesus. With that, we can also understand that we can neglect our salvation. We can become apathetic. We can turn our backs on our Savior because the scripture makes that very clear and warns us of that. You know, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is just a perfect example of that. We can read those verses and we can understand the different effects that the word can have on people and our ability, the ability of people to turn away from the Lord and reject that. So how do we rightly divide scripture when it comes to our own journey of faith? Just as a quick aside, do you know who had to explain a lot of this stuff? Jesus did. He had to explain it to the Pharisees. Remember, they were the ones who were calling him out for breaking the taboos of the law. They told him that he was breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. They told him that by picking up food and eating it, he was breaking the law. He wasn't supposed to heal on the Sabbath, and they called him out for that as well. Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? No. That's right. Absolutely not. He was sinless. So instead of bowing to the definition, their definitions of work, the Pharisees' definition of the work, they had stepped back and actually watched what he was doing. Jesus was displaying God's definition of keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't sitting around doing nothing. Jesus was quite active on the Sabbath. But everything he did could be summed up by into him performing acts of necessity, Jesus performing acts of piety, Jesus performing acts of charity, and Jesus performing acts of worship. Those were the things they were calling him out for doing. So we are Christians, and we need to understand the balance between resting in Christ's work and understanding that nothing that we can do can add to the work that God has done for us, and availing for ourselves the good things that God has given to us. And there's a mystery there. So let's compare some portions of Scripture to find out what that true relationship is between resting and availing for ourselves what God has given to us in His Word. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we read that, and we define it. If we define it outside of God's word, we could tend to end up like the Pharisees, making a prescription out of our own definitions, even to the point of instructing others away from Scripture, away from faithful piety. But we don't do that. We hear in Jesus' command of rest to take his yoke upon us and to learn of him. Where do we learn of Jesus? In the Scriptures. In the Word of God. And if we continue to read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we find these, being the people in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were commended for that. We could read the whole of the 119th chapter of Psalms, but it's a lengthy chapter, as you know. Just picking a few verses from there, from 103 to 105, we read, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Who is the light that shines in darkness? Christ, Jesus. Where do we find him? In the word and sacrament. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." I am certain of this. Resting is being active in works of necessity. Resting in Christ means being active in piety. Resting in Christ means being active in charity. Resting in Christ means being active in worship. And we find that in the Word. So I think Phil has the next.
Was the right page. So I hope you have heard that we've been quoting Scripture a bit today, but we will now get into the Word, maybe a little bit more specifics. this sanctified walk is obviously one that we should be all concerned about as we've been called into it, as we have already read, recited from Ephesians, and then to produce good works for who? Good works for the benefit of who? Your neighbor. And I think that's something that we always have to keep in mind here too, that the good works that we do. Paul on Mars Hill, he quotes that God who needs nothing, right? Something along that line. God doesn't need our good works. But who does? Our neighbor. And I think if we keep that in mind as we go through these things, it'll clarify that, the position or the purpose that good work, the position that we have in within the purpose that God has given good works. Talk a little bit about sanctification. Some of these words that we use sort of blend into each other, you know, righteousness and piety and good works and sanctification and all these sort of blend into one life of a Christian, okay? So, sanctification. The Bible teaches really in a couple different ways concerning sanctification. The first one that we would look into is positional sanctification. Where are we in relation to God? We are sanctified, right? We are holy. The apostle begins so many of his epistles with addressing them as saints. And a saint is one who would be holy, would be sanctified. So that's our position in relationship to our Heavenly Father, is that we are sanctified. And such were some of you, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, as he's reminding them of their previous life, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He doesn't say you are being justified, you are being washed, you are in the process of all of these things, but no, you are. So this is talking about our position in before God through Jesus Christ. And now there's something that now we get into something that we're a little bit hesitant to talk about, and that would be what in some circles is called practical sanctification. We practice our sanctification, our good works, out of a life of faith. Notice I'm not saying progressive sanctification, which is taught by some, that you continually get better and better and better to the point in which you have no sin. And we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's therefore we don't believe it. But we're talking practical sanctification. Paul again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And we're going to get into this a lot more later, this particular verse. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then I have an ellipse there because I'm going to leave you hanging there a little bit. What is Paul talking about there when he talks about the will of God, even your sanctification? Let's turn to the Catechism. In the commandments, Luther addresses the matter of who we are, but yet what we are to do. And it's all found in what I'm going to read from here is the second table of law, the commandments which speak towards love towards our neighbor, because that's what I've just been talking about. You know, the works that we do are for the benefit of our neighbor. Beginning with the fourth commandment, there is always, in the meanings, there is always a, what you might say, a prohibition, and then there is a encouragement. We'll use those two words. Fourth commandment, honor thy father. I'm just going to read a couple. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And what is meant by this? We should fear and love God, that we may not despise our parents and superiors, nor provoke them to anger. Okay? There's the negative. Don't do that. Don't despise your parents and superiors, nor provoke them to anger. That's the law. But now, for a Christian, Luther gives us some direction. some encouragement. But honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem them. There's the, you might say, the negative, don't do this, and then the positive. That the law working in the new man now empowers, allows, enables us to do that. I'm just going to pick another one because they're all like that from now on. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Eighth commandment. We should fear and love God that we may not belie, betray, slander, nor defame our neighbor. Don't do those. That's what the law tells you. Thou shalt not belie, betray, slander, nor defame. But excuse him, speak well of him, and put the best construction on all he does. Is that negative or is that positive? That's positive, isn't it? All of the commandments from 4th through the 10th, Luther addresses in that way. I find that quite interesting as we think of the law, first person, first purpose. Main purpose of the law is to show us our sin. But then, as a Christian, this walk that we are on, the law even encourages us that we would do those things. We find it interesting here as we get into these particular chapters that I'm going to read from, that this life of a believer, the sanctified walk, the piety of a believer, is never one that is inward, but is for the sake of our neighbor. See, the works that we do, that we are called unto, are never directed towards God, but to our neighbor. That's why we have to delineate the two. I tell a story about the confirmation class, and maybe I've told this to the confirmation class just recently, if you girls were listening. That wasn't very nice, was it? In India, quite a few years back, now I guess I was there, we would go to a place every day when I was in Pastor K's area. We would go to a place every day for services. And, you know, there would be a couple thousand, just these small little gatherings. You know, there would be 2,000 to 5,000 people there. And we'd go around a corner and there was this huge white statue of a monkey. And every day we'd go by, there would just be loads and loads of flowers and food and these things, which is really strange because the people were starving. They hardly had anything to eat. They didn't have anything. But yet they were buying flowers and food and putting them at the feet of this monkey, trying to appease God. And I thought how strange that was. Wouldn't it be better for the life of a believer, whatever they would believe in, to help their neighbor rather than their God who doesn't need anything? So I think that's where we would look at these good works and this piety. Another way of looking at good works, remember from an earlier session that I had, we could also label it righteousness. And that is a purity of heart and a rectitude of life, conformity of heart and life to the divine law, conforming our life to the divine law of God. Righteousness as used in scripture and theology, in which it is chiefly used, is nearly equivalent to holiness, comprehending holy principles and affections of heart and conformity of life to the divine law. It includes all we call justice, honesty, virtue, holy affections. In short, it is true religion. And that's Webster's 1828 dictionary. True religion. So, open up your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. First Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. And we're not going to have a Bible study on this, but we'll just listen to these words. Let them sink in as we read them. Of course, we read in Jesus' name. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, as by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. just to step back here a little bit, the apostle always began his epistles with the foundation being a foundation that has already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on from that in the second part of the epistles. So he's already told them who they are in Christ Jesus. Ye are sanctified. You are holy. You are called into holiness by the merit of Jesus Christ, or you are proclaimed holy by the merit of Jesus Christ. Now you are called into holiness. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. We talk about life application and marching orders. I suppose this is probably as close as we get in the Bible, right? And isn't that what Paul is exhorting them unto? A holy life in the presence of the unbeliever and for the benefit of their neighbor. Romans chapter 12. And again, Paul has spent 11 chapters speaking of justification by faith. He speaks of righteousness and propitiation and all these big words. And then we come to chapter 12. Not by any mistake does Paul put chapter 12 after the other 11 chapters. How would it look if you had known nothing about Christ, nothing about being justified by grace through faith, and you read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How about that? You know nothing about Jesus. Pretty impossible, isn't it? You'd be working. You'd be working pretty hard. Present your bodies. You know, the problem, I read somewhere that the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to jump off the altar. Maybe a little humor here, but that's the reality. We don't want to do this. But because of who we are in Christ, we are then constrained by love to do this. We walk in this. We walk in this love that God has given and shown unto us in Jesus Christ. So, because of that, we are not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's metamorphosis. It's a total transformation of our mind. We think things differently now, as we are a prisoner of Christ. We don't think of things in the old way. Behold, all things have become new. New creatures in Christ, renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, Where the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. What is ministry? What's another word for that? Ministry. Ministry. Service, right? Serving one another. It's not necessarily speaking of the office of the ministry here, but serving one another. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Exhorting one another. See, we don't serve ourselves. We ought not to. But like the Bible tells us, I think Paul writes to the Romans that no man hateth his own flesh. So we struggle against this continually. But because we have a renewing, a transforming of our mind, now we are able to serve, we are able to exhort, we are able to do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There are obviously many places we could go in the scriptures concerning the walk of a Christian, the sanctified walk, or a conversation, as I mentioned earlier. These are but a few. So the Bible does tell us something about piety, doesn't it? It tells us something about holy living. And we have a problem with that at times. If I call you saints, we have a problem with that, don't we? Because we stress so often our sinfulness. And we have a hard time just confessing to the world that we are saints because of what Jesus has done for us. So in that sainthood, we serve one another. Not in our desire to please God or to heap praise upon ourselves, but rather for the benefit of our brother. Brother Emmanuel.
So for this segment, the title is, Can Piety Be Couched in Secular Terms? I do find it interesting that everything that I will discuss here is it confirms everything that Phil was just talking about. Can piety be couched in secular terms? Another way of asking this question would be, can the benefits of piety be visible from a secular perspective? And the answer to that question is yes. It's a resounding yes. And those who are honest about what is actually good for humans, what is good for people, will repeatedly find that it agrees with the scripture. In society today, we're all familiar with, there is a popular trend that revolves around caring for oneself. We're all familiar with the terms that have been used in the pursuit of that effort. We know of safe places. We know about caring for our mental health. We know about self-care. We know about self-love. We know all about self-kindness. These are very familiar terms that have been used more and more, especially recently. And the reason for all of this is because depression and anxiety and loneliness are on the rise. They are all becoming more prevalent in our culture, and people are seeking ways to combat that in their lives. People should want to combat it. Loneliness and stress and depression and anxiety are things that nearly all people struggle with to some degree or another, and people should be able to be open about that and be able to talk about their struggles and actually find help. What I find interesting is that even among those who are secular therapists and secular scholars who are actually honest about the data, what they are finding is that those who focus on inward care for themselves, for those people, their anxiety and their depression and their stress, it only remained or increased. While those who, in their practice of caring for others, if they make that their focus, their anxiety and depression and loneliness actually decreased. The more they focused inward, the more it increased. If they actually turned their attention outwards and made their efforts and their focus on serving others, they found that it decreased. I read a book a while ago called The Happiness Hypothesis. It's by a guy named Jonathan Haidt, and he's a social psychologist. He's an extremely liberal atheist. He's a college professor. This wouldn't be my go-to source for truth, but I always do find it fascinating when I hear those who are opposed to Christianity, when I hear them make the case for Christ. And it happens often, if they're honest. What Mr. Haidt said in his book, that according to the studies done, every person has a set bar of happiness. And I don't know how true all of this stuff is, but according to what they could see, the data that they could study, all people have a set bar of happiness within us. And when we think about what would really make us happy, you can ask anybody, what would make you happy? What would just be the thing that you're looking for? How could you make your own bar of happiness? What would, you know, usually people would answer with whatever they think would solve their problems. Usually more money, maybe a better house, you know, maybe a car that doesn't break down. Jacob and I were just talking about mechanical struggles that are awful. We would think these things are the things that we need. If only these things were solved, I could be at peace. But that isn't what the studies show at all. Instead, happiness comes from relationships. It comes from meaningful contributions to others rather than pursuits, individual pursuits for wealth or status. What the data shows is that serving others creates positive social bonds. And that is one of the key factors for happiness in people. Acts of service, such as volunteering or performing small kindnesses, trigger positive emotions like gratitude and love within a person. And those are more enduring than fleeting pleasures or anything from any of the self-focused activities. That is how secular terms define it. That's what you read in their data. And there have been extensive studies done on the topic of gratitude. They found that even simple things like keeping a gratitude journal will have just absolutely profound effects on decreasing depression and anxiety, reducing stress, helping people's relationship with other people. It benefits their mental health. It'll improve their physical health just by keeping a gratitude journal. This is what secular scientists find and scholars. All of this was discovered by people who are absolutely brilliant in their fields. They've spent vast amount of money creating these studies, and they've spent time researching all of this to come to these understandings. They could have opened their Bibles, you know? What has been given from our Creator to all of us, His creation, about who we are, about what actually benefits us. I'm just going to read one section from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So in this text, we are instructed in service. We are instructed in community. We are instructed in forgiveness, in peace, in gratitude. And above all, we are directed to the one who's given it all to us, doing everything in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving to God our Father. Any questions at this point? Because my sections are done and Phil is going to close.
I just thought what you're saying can actually even the scriptures that flow it answers with everything that I've learned as well through secular knowledge, is that the highest that self-actualization is only found in service to others. Like that is that, you know, you've got all these, I think it is a Maslow's hierarchy of needs or whatever, but to get to the pinnacle, you know, it has to be service to others.
That's fascinating.
And then that piece about being forgiven, I was just watching that podcast on people who do well in the hospital environment. Like, there is a higher rate of healing amongst people who believe, and their definition of the believing was, do you believe that you have been forgiven? Like, so that was the kind of their definition that was the that piece there, that the reduction of anxiety to know that we have been forgiven, and that then there is like healing that comes from that knowledge.
That's fascinating. Because that has to have an understanding of grace. Like, true forgiveness only can come from an understanding of grace. And that is what differentiates Christianity from all other religions, is this idea of grace, that what is given has been given directly to you, and there's nothing you can do to earn it.
But that there is only peace in those things. Like, the peace in trying to look within, there is no peace there. The more you self-examine, you can't look within. We have to look to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing.
I pulled up a note from Emmanuel's beginning segment. And I know he expounded on it a little bit, but the paragraph is, life can be absolutely bewildering. Even to those who would seem like they have it together the most, from one day to the next, the same trouble, the same temptations, the same afflictions are common to all men. So I'm going to go full circle and bring us back to that. A lack of piety in our teaching and in our lives can possibly lead us in a couple of different directions. We as preachers, we have a tendency maybe to wring our hands because it seems at times that we are powerless to incite this piety or excite your sanctification, your sainthood. This has, and we could call this apathy. This has obviously happened in history, as we touched upon it. Thus far, the dangers are evidenced by the examples of Judaism in the New Testament, Judaizing, especially, you know, the book of Galatians that we heard from last night, as well as an extreme pietism, that's the other end, both which may lead to legalism and self-righteousness. On the other hand, a wringing of hands without words can lead to antinomianism. We've talked about this already, which is licentiousness, that which the Bible also warns us about. So either ends of the spectrum. Apathy is always a danger in the church, as well as in our individual lives. Jesus spoke of this condition as he addressed the church in Laodicea, recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Lukewarm, apathy. Webster defines apathy as a want of feeling. A want would be like an absence of it. An absence of feeling, an utter privation of passion or insensibility to pain applied either to the body or the mind. As applied to the mind, it is stoicism, a calmness of mind incapable of being ruffled by pleasure, pain, or passion. In the first ages of the church, the Christians adopted the term to express a contempt of earthly concerns. They weren't concerned about the things on this earth, just the things which were above, which led to apathy. Not really caring for who?
Our neighbor.
Exactly. Emmanuel found this, and I found it quite interesting. He sent this email to me from a post on social media, and I added it as by a hand-wringing pastor. What do I do with this situation? He has seen addicts relapse. I've held the dying hands of the lonely. I've comforted mothers and fathers who have lost children. I have baptized dying babies. I don't know if there is a grief that hits a pastor harder than seeing spiritual apathy in lukewarm Christians. That's pretty heavy there. The reply to this was, how does one cure spiritual apathy? I'm going to impress you with my Latin. Oratio, meditatio, tentatio. You heard of that, Bill? No? You're just laughing at my Latin. Which means meditation on the word, first prayer, that's oratio, meditatio, meditation on the word, and then tentatio, or affliction. This is something that Martin Luther actually put into practice. Emmanuel touched on or read a couple of verses from Psalm 119, and this is what Luther would do as he was struggling with the difficulties of life. First of all, he would pray. This is called a cycle, I suppose, a cyclical reality that would train him in the Christian walk of piety. First of all, he would pray. And I just copied these verses right from this article written by Andrew Jones, and it's a NASB version, so it's a little bit different than King James. I didn't take the time to put King James in there. But anyway, Psalm 119:18. Oh, I'm not going to read the verses because he takes them from all the way through the psalm. As you know, 119 psalm is real long. So prayer. What do we find about prayer in Psalm 119? And think of this. This is Luther as he's working through these problems in his mind. We have the benefit, you know, I Googled this and bang, there it is on my desktop, you know. But he's working through the scripture. I just found it amazing how much time he would spend, as well as the church fathers would spend, in the word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Make me understand the way of thy precepts. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Revive me in thy ways. So we can see these are all prayers that are pleased to God that he would answer him in his despair. Then as he would meditate on these scriptures, thy word have I treasured, or hid, we would know it as hid, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. The testimonies also are my delight, they are my counselors. I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. I will never forget thy precepts. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And then it leads to, we would think maybe that this would lead now to some kind of spiritual euphoria, but it led him back to affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good, teach me thy statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And then you go back to prayer, meditation, affliction. It's the life of a Christian, isn't it? And that's where you're left today, in the Word. I don't know if there's a better place to leave you than in the Word. Any questions for either one of us? And Emmanuel will answer them.
Well done.
If not, then thanks to God. I was. I find it almost more interesting, and I think maybe that's what I've just been reading. I find it more interesting in these seminars to actually prepare for them than to present them. The research is, you know, looking into these words, the things that we found together, it's fun. Can I say that? It's fun. So, you're welcome. Yeah, Rachel?
Hey, I need the theme through every section. Where do we get our source or even our motivation?
Yes.
You know, it comes from Christ, it comes from Him. Mm-hmm. What's so hard is when you feel that church as a whole wants to start to parcel out some of the word, you know? Because it's not really, it doesn't really jive current culture, you know, and it's not very popular anymore. So then where does that leave, you know, you? You know, if you can't go to the Word, then what? I don't even know how to start a conversation.
And if you don't have something like Emmanuel brought up these secular self-help books and things like that, then you're going to flounder. You're not going to go to the Word. You know, you're just going to flounder around, and you're going to pick this and pick that and pick this, and pretty soon you don't know where you're going. Yeah. And we are swimming against the tide.
That's part of our addiction.
Exactly. It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That we would be a tried people. The trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth. You know, the trial of your faith. That's what Peter writes there. It's not your faith that is more precious, but the trial. The trial, the enduring in faith.
What is interesting is I've talked to people that have grown up their whole lives in churches that have that no longer actually teach the word. I've had people work with me that have spent their entire lives in churches, and they have no concept of what is in the Bible and where to find any of it. And what's interesting is those are the people that I talk to are totally bewildered by life. Mm-hmm. And that's where the opportunity to just tell them this is answered in Scripture. God gave you His word. You need to know what to eat. Where the hope is. Mm-hmm. It will lead them in that state. It will lead them bewildered and confused. No clue. And that's true whether
they're and the reality is still of this hand-wringing pastor, you know? And we can rest really in the words, the promise of Jesus that in this world you will have tribulation, right? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I marvel at that. Jesus doesn't say you might have tribulation. There might be a day or two that you might have some trouble. But in this life, you will.
If we look at somebody and think they have a perfect life, we don't know them.
Right.
Because nobody has a perfect life. We all have tribulation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why we need to help our neighbor.
Yes. To varying degrees, which is kind of interesting, because I look at history and like the life of Apostle Paul, and I think that my situation is pretty good. Well, my life's not done yet. But I mean, you know, think about how he was shipwrecked 7 times, mm-hmm. and he still got back on the ship.
Remember, some of us were last weekend at Jacob's ordination, and Pastor Ron was joking about that. Did he tell you that? That we should have read that 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about the shipwrecking and the being stoned and all that stuff, you know. And this is the life that you have been called into.
Yeah, here's the promise.
Yeah, here's the promise. Exactly. Mm-hmm.
But I do think that, and I've kind of seen this now as I've gotten older, that the once you are a Christian and you understand grace, and we're a work in progress. God has not finished with any of us yet. But that Christian worldview, it really helps you to like you separate the wheat from the chaff. I mean, there's just some things that are very important. And I just think about like your priorities. That I don't know. I guess I don't attribute it to anything other than Christ. And the spirit that lives within me, like why are these things that other people find so attractive? Why are they unattractive to me? And it's not because I'm any better than them. It's just the life of a Christian. You kind of come to understand that none of that answers. It gives you no.
Yeah. There's no eternal reward, and yet there's really no temporal reward either.
No.
Yeah. Change and decay, and all around I see. Okay, very good.
Thank you.
Let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have allowed us this time together as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we could spend this time considering your word and considering what it is to walk according to your word, to live in the forgiveness and grace that you have given, to show your love to our neighbors. Help us to always keep these things in a right perspective, that we wouldn't begin to puff ourselves up to think that we're doing well or to sink into despair, but we'd be reminded again and again of what you've done for us, that would strengthen and encourage us to go out and live the lives that you've given us, to share the gospel that you've shared with us, to share the things that you provide for us even every day, even food and shelter and whatever else that we have, knowing these are all gifts from your hand. And so we grateful for everything that you give us. Continue to guide and lead us and bless us as we live. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's conclude by singing 445, Jesus, I am resting.
And then for grace, we'll just do the grace up here, because I don't know how it's been.